If you were here last week, you might remember we were talking about Habakkuk, first part of it, where he starts complaining about the people around him and the wickedness of God's people. And God's answer is, don't worry, I'm going to send in this wicked nation to just wipe them out. And so, reasonably, Habakkuk kind of goes, wait, what? It's a double take. That's what it is. And the question, and again, last week we talked about God's justice and how it works, and sometimes it works differently than we'd like. So this is, if you have a Bible that has this in the margin or maybe at the header, this is Habakkuk's second complaint. His first one last week was, why do you let this go on? All your people continue to live in all of this sin. Why are you letting it continue? God's answer is, don't worry, I'm going to send the Babylonians in to get them. And so this is what Habakkuk says. I'm going to start reading in chapter 1, verse 12. And I'm actually going to just read the first portion of chapter 2 for now. Verse 12. So Habakkuk's heard this, and this is what he says. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them, the Babylonians, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, that's you. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You made mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He, which is the enemy, could be Babylon, it could be in general enemy, maybe it's a reference to the enemy, Satan. He brings them all up, mankind. He scoops them up with a hook, drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Let me just pause there quickly. Habakkuk's issue, remember, at first was God's people are sinful, and now his issue is, wait a minute. So you're going to let the wicked swallow up the one more righteous than him. So now his problem is, why are you doing this? Why are you letting the Babylon, the enemy, come in and destroy your own people? And then, and I really like this, just a little side note, the first part of chapter 2 there where he says, I'm going to stand here and I'm going to wait and I'm going to see what I'm going to answer concerning my complaint, because that's really what we all do. We say, we have an argument, and we say to somebody, well, this is what I say, you know, sky's purple with red polka dots, and instead of listening to what they say, you're going to stand and consider what you're going to say next. So that's sort of Habakkuk's position, and he's being honest about that. So that's his complaint. This is what the Lord says. The Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, Babylon. But the righteous shall live by faith. Moreover, wine, or quite possibly wealth, is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never had enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. I'm going to go ahead and keep reading. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, and this is about Babylon, this is, God is talking about the nation of people who's getting ready to come and wipe out and take his nation into captivity, and this is the problem. Habakkuk's upset. Why are you going to let this happen? And God says, don't worry. This is what everyone's going to look and say to him. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long he loads himself with pledges. I'm just going to jump through these. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, who sets his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink and pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Verse 19, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Let's pray. God, help us to see your word as a whole entire picture of what you are doing, and how, and help us to see some kind of a connection between a baby in a food trough and a prophet who is complaining about injustice. Amen. So, a few thoughts here. First of all, God's justice is shocking. That we kind of talked about that a little bit last week. Just the way that God's justice, when he gets justice, is sort of surprising. Because it is shocking, isn't it? And that's really, ultimately, that's Habakkuk's problem. What are you doing? Why are you using these evil people to fix this? It just doesn't seem fair. It's still unjust. Essentially, that's what he's saying. Okay, so that what's happening is unjust, but what you're doing is unjust. A few themes that I want us to see that go through here. Number one, it doesn't seem fair. Number two, injustice continues. You know, you say you're going to do something about it, God. I still see injustice around me. And then this sort of constant refrain of how long? How long is this going to last? When will it be put right? This total sense of unfairness, even in what God is doing. That's what's happening here. Now, when I realized that's sort of what was going on, I thought immediately of another verse that I just want to show you. I'll be quick about it. It's in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. You might remember this little section in the New Testament. Peter, the disciples had kind of filled the Spirit and began to speak in tongues and in other languages. And the people around were saying, well, what's going on here? They must be drunk. And Peter stood up and he gave this long sermon. And part of what he said is this phrase, and this is what I immediately thought of when I realized Habakkuk's problem is what God is doing seems unjust. This is what Peter said. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is what God did. Definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus, it was a plan all along. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It was unjust. It was a crime. It was corrupt that the people that did it. But it was all along the plan of God. And it goes on. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It wasn't possible. Now, okay, so you have this sort of this theme, and it runs throughout the Bible, really. There's injustice in the world. God is working. It still seems unjust. Please do something different. And so I have to take you here, because it really goes along with that, what I just read. It's in Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And the picture, this is not a blonde-haired, blue-eyed man holding a sheep. This is the description we have. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. He has a name written on it that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a tattoo written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Sort of goes against sort of what we sometimes think. It is ending. That's the theme of Scripture. That's the end of Scripture. When will you put this right? And then at the very end, we have this picture of this tattooed Mel Gibson Braveheart warrior with blood all over him, swinging a sword and putting things right. Justice is coming. Through it all, there's a promise, and you can see it in what we read in Habakkuk. Habakkuk says, we will not die. It's in the very beginning of what we read. We will not die. Now, what does that mean? What he means is your people, the people you have called your own, will not be wiped out from the earth. 3,000 years later, here we sit. That promise so far is being kept. We still have that promise. We have, it will come. Justice is coming. Don't worry. I won't delay. We have evidence. We have hints of that. What we read in Acts, that he raised him up. He loosed the pangs of death. That there's a hint of, okay, it's coming. And then we have this promise that we read in Revelation 19. But that's still where we live. In a lot of ways where Habakkuk lived. It's not right. Okay, I see what you're doing, but it still seems unfair, and we have this promise at the end. So where does that leave us? When people still suffer, people still get cancer, people still die, it's unjust. Christians are being murdered in Syria. It's not okay. It's happening. It's not just. There's just one thing after another that continues to happen to us. And so what are we left with? A baby. A baby in a cave with some pigs and cows to fix it. That's sort of shocking. And I was trying to think, okay, first of all, what does all of this do to us living in an unjust world? I think it corrupts, it burns our hearts, it scalds us to the point of where we are so wounded often from sometimes shame or guilt for things that we've done, and other times just things that have been done to us that just hurt us so badly that we're afraid to open up. And what we get to fix all of this is a baby. It seems so counterintuitive if you think about it. Why not send Revelation 19 right away? And I was trying to think, what's a good way to sort of illustrate that? And I ran across, well, I knew about this poem that is written by Walt Wanger, and I really like it. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to give you some excerpts. But Mike Seminary is actually going to be singing a song at the Christmas program that sort of comes from this poem. But it's a poem. I'm just going to read you some excerpts and sort of explain, because it printed off as 3 pages. Walt Wangerin, he starts out with, I love a child. He says later on, she is lonely all the day long. She sits in a chair with her back to the door, her knees tucked tight against her breasts. She lives at the end of this rundown tenement hall, you know, on the third floor, and she's living in shame and fear and hunger and starvation. He says, she sings a song, she's woman, she thinks she's an ugly woman, and she doesn't trust men. And he says, so how can I come to her to feed and to heal her by my love? Knock on the door? Should I knock on the door? He says, no, She holds her breath at a gentle tap, pretending she's not at home. She feels unworthy of polite society. And loud bangings would only send her into shivering tears, for police and bill collectors have troubled her in the past. I've called from the hall outside. She covers her ears and she weeps. She's thinking each word is an accusation. What's left? How can I come to my beloved? What can I do? He says, I know what I'll do. I will come into her life by becoming a baby in her womb. When she hangs her head, she'll be looking at me, thinking of me, loving me while I gather in the deepest place of her being. And then when I come, my voice shall be so dear to her, it shall call the tenderness out of her soul and loveliness into her face. Then what of her loneliness? Gone. Gone in the bond between us, though I shall not have said a word yet. And for my sake, she will wash her face. She'll have a reason then. And the sins that she suffered at the hands of men shall be transfigured by my being. I will make good come out of evil. I am the good come out of evil. I am her Lord who loves this woman. And for a while, I'll let her mother me. Then I'll grow. And I will take my trumpet voice again, which once would kill her. And I'll take her too into my arms. And out of that little room, that filthy tenement, I'll bear my mother, my child, alive forever. I love a child, but she will not fear me long now. Look, look, it's almost happening. I am doing a new thing, and don't you perceive it? I am coming among you, a baby, and my name shall be Emmanuel. Jesus had to, and the woman in the poem is really humanity. It's not simply Mary. He had to become one of us. He had to become weak and helpless to allow us to know him, and when he is grown, he will carry us out of our tenement room. That is Revelation 19 happening. That's how he tries to heal our hurts, by becoming one of us in order to feel them and to gain our trust, because we're so wounded. So it's shocking. God's justice is shocking. It runs against the grain of everything we know, but it's also universal. In this story, the Israelites, God's people, will get justice. Justice will be done, as well as the Babylonians. It's not as though God says, okay, I'm going to get it now and forget about it later. Justice is universal. Everyone suffers some way or another from justice. Here's what's so great about the cross. The justice that rightfully you and I deserve for all the things that we've done, all the little ways we deceive each other, all the things, whatever, we deserve justice. We've hated God, all of us. We're selfish, we're self-centered, me too. I mean, we love ourselves more than our Maker, who demands to be the first priority in our life. Not only demands it, deserves it, let's be honest. He's far better than we are, and we love ourselves more. We deserve justice. So the cross. Jesus comes, and he dies on a cross, and justice has been done. Now, what's hard about that is the person, maybe in this room even, that you are demanding justice, maybe in your heart, you're demanding justice from, yeah, the cross may very well have dealt with that too. And that's where that gets difficult, but it's true. But also, and this is the thing that's hard to say, but it's true, justice is coming for everyone. You either have justice at the cross or you have justice without the cross. You either allow Jesus to pay for your justice or you pay for it yourself. It reminds me of a story that something like, you know, if you got a speeding ticket and you go to court, you walk in and you're going 105 miles an hour down State Street. You go to court, walk in and look up, and there on the bench, the judge is your dad. And so, you know, you're convicted, you got to pay the fine, $500, whatever it is. And he says, you know, I'm your dad, I love you, but you broke the law. So he sentences you to the fine, and he gets down, he takes off the robe, and he pays your penalty for you. See, justice is still done. Justice is carried out. And we all really, I mean, that's what it comes down to. We need to decide, do we want the cross to be the justice that we deserve, or do we want to pay our own fine? And the thing is, this is gracious. This is good. Gracious meaning, that's the third thing there, full of grace. Sometimes we don't like to say that because we want God to just love everybody. You know, we don't like to say the cross doesn't cover all of us human beings. It doesn't. But we want God to be full of love and no wrath. But that's not great. That's not good for us. This that all of God's justice, whether it's at the cross or at hell, is gracious. It is good. It is good for us because it reminds us, first of all, of his own holiness. It reminds us of where he is in relationship to where we are. Far, far above us. Sometimes we tend to try to push that a little bit, and that's not good for us because that's not what we were made for. We were made to be in a relationship with God where he was far above and supreme. We were. And that's what being fully human is. So it's good for us to remember where we belong. And it's also good because it reminds us of our need. Reminds us when we see the cross and when we see people that don't know Jesus. It reminds us just how desperately we need him. It's easy to get prideful and think, oh, well, I'm a Christian. I'm good. You're not. Neither am I. The only thing good in us is what Jesus is doing in us, what the Holy Spirit is at work in us, the cross. I mean, we have good gifts. We are made in the image of God, all of us. We don't have anything on the person that doesn't know Jesus there. We're all equal in that. We're not superior. We're simply redeemed at the cross if we know Jesus. But we need him. And God's justice keeps us sort of there. And here's just a good sort of application of that for us as parents even. You know, it's easy to sort of be maybe to be the parent that we want God to be. Oh, honey, you're fine. Everything you do is wonderful. You never make any mistakes. It is. But that's not good. I mean, where would we be? What kind of human beings would we be if God said, oh, you don't need the cross. You don't need justice. You're wonderful. What kind of God would he be? What kind of parent would you be? Then again, the other side is true. That we cannot, and this is my failing, this is my greater failing probably, is we can't be moralistic. Kids, do these 1,700 things just perfectly and you'll be good. That's a temptation. It's easy to sort of lead our kids to being good. We need to lead our kids and ourselves on a daily basis, not to being good, but to our need. And good justice says, no, you're not good enough. No, you made a mistake, and you know what? It's okay because I love you anyway. And Jesus died for that. That's good and healthy for us as human beings and as parents and as kids. That is a good way to relate and point ourselves, them, and those around us to grace, to Jesus, to the cross, to the baby who would grow up eventually to die in order to uphold our justice. So, really, as we think through Advent, we think through Habakkuk. That's really what we need to keep in mind. To be shocked. It's so easy to become so comfortable with all the Christmas imagery that we're not absolutely knocked off our socks by this baby, this God, this king dipped in blood who came as an infant who nursed. We gloss over that. That is how God reached in. That is how much he wanted us back, that he would be willing to go through all of that before coming back like Braveheart. To be shocked by that and to remember that none of us deserve it, and that it's all grace and goodness that he would do that in the first place for us. That's what Christmas is. That's what Advent is. If anything this season, let's remember how little we deserve his grace, yet how much of it we've gotten. Let's pray. Jesus, we don't deserve you. We don't deserve a baby. God, we don't deserve everything that you've done for us. Just pray that you would remind us of how significant that is. And frankly, in comparison, how ridiculously insignificant everything else is that we think is so important. Pray that you would work that out in our hearts and in our actual lives as we move into Christmas. It's in your name. Amen.